So this afternoon in our Bibles, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans is right after the book of Acts, which is the fifth book of the New Testament, which makes Romans the sixth book of the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's take a moment and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you, the great God of all creation, the one who created all things, the one next to whom there is no equal, the one who is in, you are in your own category, for we do not know you as you know yourself. Nor do we know you, even your revelation as you know yourself, as you know it. But we know you according to how you've revealed yourself. And we thank you that you've given us your revelation in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And as we approach this word, as we approach this truth, Lord, would you open up our hearts to receive your truth? We ask that your word, by the work of your Spirit, would increase and strengthen our faith, that we might grow thereby. We ask that you would rest upon this preacher today. Would you chain him to the text of your word, so that he might, with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding, freely declare your truth. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Romans chapter 8 is one of the most exultant chapters in all of the New Testament, in which we see it opens up with this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right after having lamented the fact that Paul has lamented the fact that he still sins, that he still finds himself doing what he does not want to do and not doing the things that he should be doing, and yet he recognizes the reality of Christ Jesus, and it closes in this text that we had just read on an exultant note. Yet at the very backdrop of this particular text, Romans 8, 31 to 39, is actually a psalm which goes down and deep into the valley. We read those words with verse 36, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's from Psalm 44, verse 23. And in Psalm 44, what we see is we see the psalmist opening up with a remembrance, with a recognition that God has saved his people, that in his history of dealing with them, they are remembering what their fathers had told them, what their forebears, those who had gone before them, had told them, that God had performed great deeds in the old days, that he drove off the nations, and he placed the peoples there. And they recognized that God is the salvation of his people. But then in verse 9, it takes a significant shift, and it moves to this language: but you have rejected us and disgraced us, and you have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. And it goes on and on to talk about how God has dealt mercifully and graciously with the people of God in the past, but now in this present time in which this psalm is being written, the sons of Korah are stating that you have now given us over to our enemies. And he says, in there in verse 22, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet it closes with this language: rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. So at the backdrop of this psalm, of this scripture passage, Romans 8, 31 to 39, is this particular idea from the psalm, from this Psalm 44, is that even though the people of God might find themselves suffering and might find themselves in the face of severe difficulty and might find themselves even experiencing the short end of the stick when it comes to how society, the broader society, treats them, the people of God have every reason to hope, for he has acted. And that psalm ends with a cry of faith saying, rise up, O Lord. Rise up, O Lord. And one of the things we see in this particular passage of Scripture here in Romans 8, 31 to 39, is this exultant cry that the Lord has risen up. And even though he has risen up, that does not mean an end to the difficulties and suffering and persecutions that Christians experience. As a matter of fact, the scriptures presuppose that the life of the Christian is not one that is marked by flourishing according to the world standards, according to conventional wisdom, but flourishing according to a hope, a confident expectation of something that is to come, that is rooted in what God did in the past. And that is what we see in this passage. We see this exultant celebration that God has done everything that we need for our life, for our salvation, for our eternity. Thus, we have absolutely every reason to be exultant in the midst of situations and circumstances which conventional wisdom would say, why in the world are you being exultant? Why in the world are you rejoicing? Why in the world are you full of hope and confident expectation? We might say that based upon that, that this was secured for us by, of course, by the death of Jesus Christ. But he says, more than that. More than that. Jesus rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, he rose and ascended to the right hand of God, where he is now interceding for us. And so when we think of life, when we think of godliness, when we think of what Christ did for us, when we think of life as we face it, even when we think of our sin, which, if we're believers in Christ, should be a painful realization that we're sinners. More than that, Jesus rose from the dead. So when we look at this passage, and people who know me know that I like to diagram a passage out using the old school method of sentence diagramming. Some of you may remember that from your school. Well, this one is a series of questions, and a series of questions is one of the most difficult things to diagram out. As I was working this out, I was thinking, wow, this is rather difficult to do. I knew what it was saying, but from the standpoint of diagramming it out. When we look at this particular passage, he opens up with this language of all these things. What then shall we say to these things? And he begins answering that question with a series of questions, with a series of rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is simply a question in which the answer is so obvious that it does not need to be answered. It's put forth as an answer in and of itself. Is the sky blue, for instance, is an example of a rhetorical question. People will say, do you like chocolate? And I might answer, is the sky blue? That is a rhetorical question. The answer is built into the question. So the question now is, what is these things? What are we saying to the, what are these things that we're saying something about? Well, we could say that it's referring to what we have just before in Romans chapter 8, talking about the fact that we have no more condemnation in Christ Jesus, that the one in Christ is no longer according to the flesh, but is according to the Spirit, and thus does not live according to the flesh, but lives according to the Spirit, and thus is an adopted son of God, and that includes you, ladies who believe in Christ, that includes you. And then we also see the fact that while we see the sufferings of the present time, that does not say that there's no that God has lost or that the gospel has not won. As a matter of fact, the very fact of the creation itself groaning, looking forward to the revealing of the sons of God, is something looking. It's looking forward to something absolutely glorious. And then the fact that when we can't pray, when we go to the Lord in prayer and we don't know the words to say, the Spirit translates those words. And then we have the golden chain in which that God works together all things for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And that good he's working out is conformity to the image of his Son. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, that firstborn being the securing for us, his brothers and sisters, what he accomplished for us. And we have this golden chain, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And well, indeed, he may be talking about all that, and he is talking about all that. He's not just talking about that. For in Romans 9, we see a significant shift of gears. He moves in Romans chapter 9, a significant shift of gears means this whole chapter is a summation of everything that has come before in the book of Romans. It is a statement in light of everything that we have, that Paul is saying, in light of everything that I've written up to this point. What shall we say to these things? The gospel speaks of all these things. All of these things go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Romans. We see in chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, that all are condemned under sin. Starting at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, after his introductory notes, we see that everyone is condemned under sin. Jew and Gentile, all have failed God's requirement of do this and live. No one, in and of our own merits, will hold up to the judgment that we see in Romans 2, 6, and 7, that those who do good, he will give eternal life. None of us meet that. None of us, in and of ourselves, meet that requirement. And he lays out, it's an indictment against the human race, that entire section. It condemns all, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, city dweller, rural dweller, black, white, brown, yellow, purple with pink polka dots. It condemns all under sin. And if that by itself, we would say, oh my goodness, I'm kind of without hope. But it doesn't leave us without hope. It says, but rather God has made a righteous, starting in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, a righteousness has now been made known, a righteousness that it comes by faith. It's a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ Jesus because of what he did. We could not do that so we could live. So Jesus did that so we could live. And he died for our sin. The wages of sin is death, but he took upon himself those wages. And by his life, he lived the life we could not live. Thus, by faith, we're united to him and united to his righteousness and are declared righteous in his sight. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 4. By the life, by the righteousness of Christ, by his life and death, and by what we're focusing upon today, his glorious resurrection. We saw in chapter 1, if you read Romans, that he was declared with power by the resurrection to be the Son of God. In chapter 5, we learn that Jesus is the new head of a new human race. Every man, every human born into this world is born in Adam, tied to Adam's sin. When he sinned. We are all Adam's children in that regard. But a new covenant head has come, a new human head named Jesus. And he succeeded where Adam failed. By one man death came, now by one man life has come. And all in him are justified. All in him are made righteous and part of this new humanity. And Romans chapter 6 answers the question, well, if this is all true, why? What about the one who would say, well, if grace abounds where sin abounds, why shouldn't I just sin so I can get more grace? And Paul answers that, what the reality of what Christ did is by our union with him in his death and burial and his resurrection, we have died to the old, to the sin, and been risen to new life. When sin came knocking, we said and said jump, we would say how high. Now in Christ, we are being freed from the dominion, from the power of sin and justification. We've been freed from the penalty of our sin. And in this, we're being freed from the power of our sin. And even in the midst of that, we learn in chapter 7 that even in the midst of that, sin is still a reality for us. This does not mean that we never sin. As a matter of fact, we're painfully aware of the difficulty of our sin. We're painfully aware of that. But yay, that's no reason to despair, because Romans 8 comes along that there is no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus. For God is growing them, and in that growth, it is a confirmation, not the foundation of, but a confirmation of our assurance of the gospel. And so we see this glorious reality of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And he comes to this climactic language in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, that even though we're weighed down with the guilt of our sin, it shall not have the final say. Romans, this should inform the reality of our existence. We have in the scripture a realistic, what we call theology of the cross. That is, it is not in our victory and in our glory, in our strength, that we see God at work. That's a theology of glory, as Martin Luther would say. It is not in our strength, but rather it is in our weakness that we see God's salvation, that we see God's glory. And we see this exaltation, Romans 8, 31 to 39, of exalting in the midst of a grand display of weakness. In a grand display of weakness, summed up with these words, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. A grand display of weakness is seen in the second half of Romans chapter 7. With Paul lamenting his own sinfulness. And we see here in Romans 8 that in spite of the severity of our sin, in union with, though we are in, united with Christ, and we have been, and because we've been united with Christ, because we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, we indeed now have no condemnation. And we have certainty of being of having been adopted as sons. And my dear sisters, that's you too. suffering and our sin shall not prevail. That's what Romans 8 is telling us. In the end, when all is said and done, suffering and sin shall not prevail. Rather, in union with Christ, we shall not be overcome by either. The gospel speaks, you see, to all of life. In the light of the glory of the gospel, Paul is anticipating the objection of the suffering of Christians and even our own weakness. Well, if Christ really did all this for you, how come you haven't taken over the world? How come Christians in parts of the world are having their buildings burned or being beaten in the streets? If Christ really did win, how come you're so weak? And Paul answers that objection in this particular passage. You see, worldly expectation is that if this was real, according to conventional wisdom, we would be the most powerful group in all of society, and that society would be conformed to our image. And that we ourselves would never struggle with sin or temptation, and that we would never face difficulty. There's a whole faulty theology built around that. The word of faith, in which it is God's will that if you believe, then you should not have any sort of difficulty. And if you have difficulty, it's because your faith is not strong enough. That is a bunch of poppycock. You see, it is not in the flourishing in this age that we see God's salvation. Rather, it is in the weakness of the cross. Just as Jesus saved us by his weakness at the cross, but it was made complete at the resurrection. And if he had died and not risen from the dead, it would have just been another unfortunate death. But he rose from the dead, thus he accomplished his purpose. And so we see more than that, Jesus was raised. We live in the weakness of the cross. We live in the cross, knowing full well that because we've been united to Christ and having been risen to new life, that the day of resurrection is coming for us. We don't hope in vain. The lack of flourishing is no evidence that Christ is not risen from the dead. Rather, we look forward to something beyond the here and now that brings sanity to the here and now. Thus ends the introduction. Let's look at the text here. The overarching question, when he says, what shall we say to these things? Everything that I've said up to this point, what shall we say to these things? He begins with this overarching question to answer, and he answers that question with a series of questions. Is this, who can be against us if God is for us? If God, the one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, is for us, who can be against us? And that's verses 31 and 32. And of course, the answer to that question is obvious. It's no one can be against us. People can stand against us. People can, and sin can stand against us. Our own weakness can stand against us. Our own doubts can stand against us. Powers that be can stand against and have stood against the gospel of Christ, especially in early Christianity, now in other parts of the world. We see that people are standing against Christianity, but while people and things and systems may try to stand, in reality, nothing can stand against us. And individually, nothing can stand against what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Nothing can undo it. Nothing can take away what God has given. That's the that is the patent answer built into that. If God is for us, if the most powerful being in the universe, the one who created all things, the one who holds the universe in his hands, is for you and I, who can be against you and I. Even though things may look bleak, even though there may be suffering, suffering either that's common to man or suffering unique to Christianity, does not mean God is not for us. How do we know God is for us? He says, God gave his own son. And by faith in him, we're united to him. And his resurrection, more than that, his resurrection demonstrates that reality, that God is for his people. God is for his people. How did God demonstrate this? Dr. J.V. Fesco says this, the world believes that strength can be revealed only in might and power. If a nation wants to flex its muscles, it will put on a parade of military might with a stream of soldiers, tanks, rockets, and planes going by in solemn procession. The town sheriff in old Western movies always carried his six-shooter on his hip to show any potential criminals that he was in the business of dispensing lead, not hugs. God does not work in this way. God chooses to show his strength in the weakness of his son at the cross. He spared not his own son, but the very fact of the resurrection demonstrates that God overcame in Christ our foes. He overcame our guilt. He overcame our sin. He accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. And thus, in light of that, he asked the next question. If this is true, if he didn't spare his own son, how will he not give us all things with Christ? Everything that goes to Christ in the end, how will it not also come to us because we've been united with him? We shall rise with him in glory. We shall, though you and I most likely will see a grave in Christ, that grave shall not win. We shall rise as he rose. We shall ascend as he ascended. We shall stand in the presence of God as he stands in the presence of the Father, as the Son, the second person of the Trinity. The Son stands with the Father, so shall we. The inheritance is ours, as we read and sang, actually, in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. So we ask those questions, that question. How will he not give us all things? Of course, the answer is, of course he's going to give us everything he's promised. Now, this is read out of context sometimes. Does this mean, and some people take this to mean, oh, he's going to give me all things. That means, oh, that Corvette I've always wanted is mine. It's not what he's talking about. And people want to be the, who doesn't want to be a millionaire? Most people want to have, I know very few people who would not want to have millions so they could be financially independent, and some even for the purpose of, so that you can be gracious. But that's not a promise in Scripture. What is promised is life eternal. Flourishing in this life on a constant level, according to conventional wisdom, flourishing is not promised. Flourishing according to God's revelation is, which is continuing to put one foot in front of the other in faith in Christ. He moves on to another question, and these two questions are two of my favorite rhetorical questions in the Scripture. He says, considering that, in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. He doesn't say, considering that, I add that, but that's the implication there. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall accuse God's elect? Who shall stand and say, ah, guilty? Who shall stand and say, guilty? Who shall accuse? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, I will tell you that this is a question not of charges being brought, but of charges standing. See, my conscience brings charges against me all the time. Rightfully so, for I, like you, am full of sin. the accuser of the brethren. That great enemy, the serpent in the garden, accuses the brethren. He brings a charge. But he asks this question, who can bring a charge against God's elect? He says this, the one who can actually allow that charge to stand is God. And God is the one who justifies. In Christ, we've been justified, so no charge against us shall stand. If we are in Christ, those charges are dropped. They're gone. They're dismissed. They are wiped away. And not only that, Christ's righteousness is ours. It's not just a clean slate. It is Christ's righteousness counted towards us. For we don't just need a clean slate. We need righteousness. And God justifies. So who shall stand against God's elect? More than that, because Jesus was raised, God justifies us. And so thus we can say with Luther, when the devil throws your sins in your face and says, look at you, you deserve death and hell. We're reminded of this and we say, yes, I admit I deserve death and hell. But I know one, Jesus Christ, who made satisfaction for my sin, and therefore, and where he is, there I shall be also. Because God is the one justifying. More than that, Jesus was raised. Moving forward, he asks another question. He asked the question, who is to condemn? That is, who would take the charge that is rightfully brought against us and carry out judgment? Who can do that? He raises the bar, not just bringing the charge now, but carrying out a sentence that those charges deserve. Who is the one who can condemn? Well, he says this, the one who is the great judge is Jesus Christ. And he died for you. The one who condemns died for you. So in Christ, there will be no condemnation. But more than that, he continues on, more than that. Again, if he had just died and stayed in the grave, it would have just been another unfortunate death at the hands of the Roman Empire. But he didn't stay in the grave. More than that, Jesus was raised. That is, he was raised, and by his resurrection, what he did in his life and his death, he himself was vindicated. And now we are counted righteous in him. But that's not all. The resurrection brought forth a series of other events. His ascension to the right hand, which is assumed like this, who is at the right hand of God, and who is there interceding for us. He is there pleading our cause. He is there saying, I died for them. I lived for them. No condemnation. That is the glory of the resurrection. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, more than that, Jesus was raised. The one who can condemn, Christ Jesus the judge, he died for you. He rose from the dead. He's now standing there interceding on your behalf. If you're united to Christ, that is what's true. That is gospel truth. That is not law. That is gospel. And we stand in that. And it is that which enables us to make sense of insanity. Mm-hmm. to keep putting one foot in front of the other. I have a friend, my dear old friend, Ben. And there would be times we worked together for a little while in a mission, and you'd sometimes see that my face was down, and he would say, "Hey, Mark, I've got really good news for you." And I would say, it'd catch me every time. Every time it would catch me. And I would say, "What?" And I figure it was something, you know, going on, and that something had came or something had happened. He said, in the immediate sense, he said, "Jesus rose from the dead." More than that, and that would make my day. More than that, Jesus rose from the dead. More than that, he rose. He's interceding for us. And so then he sums it up with a question. In light of all this, with another question. Of course, the answers to those questions are no one and no one. The previous questions. No one is able to make the charges stand. No one will condemn, because the one condemning brought upon himself our just condemnation. But who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ, love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. He quotes that Psalm 44, which we referenced earlier. And the answer, of course, is nothing. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And someone might say, well, you can separate yourself from the love of Christ. Well, he answers that question later, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And says, nor anything else in all creation. Are you part of all creation? Well, yes, then you can't separate yourself from the love of Christ. If you are in him. We sometimes might like to think that our affliction is proof of the fact that Christ has ceased to love us, or the accusation that his love is just imaginary. After all, Jesus himself was mocked. Gordon Lenski says, the Jews mocked Jesus under the cross. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And so men say to us, and maybe we even say to ourselves, so our own hearts say to us, when the waves threaten to overwhelm our little bark, as they did the boat of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus slept, he seems to have forgotten us, to have ceased caring for us. The afflictions appear like a gulf that separates us from him, a gulf which he has allowed to remove us far from him. That's what it appears. And if we're driven by a theology of glory that says God's presence and his blessing is known primarily in success and ease of life, according to conventional wisdom, that's true. But that's not what Christian success in Christ is defined by. It is defined by union with Christ in his cross and in his resurrection. Thus, what is the evidence of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Evidence that Christ no longer loves us? No. Absolutely not. How do we know Christ loves us? He died for you and he rose from the dead. That is how we know his love. So thus the fact of facing difficulty and severe trial and severe pain, and even facing the weakness of our own flesh, the fact that we still sin, is no sign that Christ doesn't love us. Rather, the fact that we still sin, the fact that we face tribulation, whether it's something specific to our Christian confession or if it's something common to everyone, which everyone right now is facing a common tribulation, Christian and non-Christian alike, is no sign that Christ doesn't love his people. Rather, it should drive us to him. It should bring us to face him and to kneel before him and to rejoice in his goodness, in his sufficiency, in his salvation for us and to us. in what he's done for us. But that's not all that he says. Because remembering, the resurrection brings meaning to all these things. As the old Gaither song says, of course, I like things from the 17th century, so something from the 60s isn't that old. But because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. The resurrection brings meaning, brings sanity to all of this. And his response to that is, no. We quoted from Psalm 44, which brings us to our next big point of this. This first one is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now he says, in all this, this is his answer to all this. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says, in tribulation, in distress, in persecution, in famine, in nakedness, in danger, in sword. He says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You may say, how in the world can you be more than conqueror when you appear to be being conquered by things? When tribulation has you, when distress has you, when, as with Psalm 44 that we read, the enemies creep around and are in danger of destroying you. How in the world can you be said to be more than conqueror? Well, it's because of through him who loves us. You see, we are not the conquerors. Christ is the conqueror. He conquered, he lived, he died, and in his resurrection, he conquered. You see, we learn from the cross that it appears that Jesus had lost. It appears that he had been conquered. Colossians 2 tells us that in this beautiful poetic language, which he says, that he was stripping his enemies of their power in his crucifixion. And in his resurrection, he put them to open shame. So while it appeared he had been defeated, while it appeared that he had been lost, in his weakness and in his shame and in his suffering, Christ conquered Satan, sin, and death. And that is how we're more than conquerors. Not because of what we do or who we are, but because Jesus lived for us, he died for us, and because he rose for us. That's a reality. These are is statements. You know, there's is and there's ought. All of these are is statements. This is an is statement. The Christian is, but not because of who we are. In and of ourselves, we're not that, we're terrible. But Christ conquered on our behalf through his weakness. And so we in our weakness, because we're united to Christ, are more than conquerors. That is the reality. That is truth. We're called upon to believe that, to rest upon that, to live in that. We're called upon to find hope in that. Then we're asked, he makes another statement, and he expands the question into a lengthy statement in Romans 8:38. Through 40, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he is persuaded of something. And of course, this is under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so this is truth, that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We have these series of specifications, and they come mostly in pairs: death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present, things to come, powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. So the powers and anything else in all creation aren't the exact nice pairing, but everything else is this pairing. Life and death, first of all, won't separate us. The fact that we die won't separate us from the love of God in Christ. In fact, he's the first fruits of the resurrection, so death will not have its stranglehold, but nor is life. And people will boldly say, "Lord Jesus, I'm ready to die for you." But it's a whole lot harder to live. Mm-hmm. It actually is a whole lot harder to live. Life and the pangs of life will not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Angels nor rulers will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The demonic forces, the angels, the rulers, the principalities, none shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He has that tight of hold upon us. You see, the anchor itself holds. We're in this, picture yourself in this boat. It's being rocked all around. The boat is sturdy. There's this anchor holding it. We just need to stay in the boat. That anchor is not going to let go. Christ is the anchor. Nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He says, nor things present, nor things to come. Whatever we are looking at right now, our difficulties, our suffering, our tribulation, the thing that's common to everyone, the fact that we cannot meet together face to face and be the church in the way we are called to be. That's not separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The fact that we don't know when this will end, things to come, won't separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why is all this true? Because more than that, Jesus rose from the dead. More than that, Jesus rose from the dead. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. That includes you. None of that will be able to separate you, dear brother and sister in Christ, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He does not go back on his word. He secured for us at the cross, in his resurrection, everything we hope for. It is a sure certainty. When was I saved? When were you brought into salvation? Well, historically speaking, when we believed. But that's not all there is to the story. For it is when Jesus died that he really saved us. It is when he rose from the dead that he secured for us everything for which we hope. Everything, and thus meaning and sanity, is brought in the midst of absolute insanity. This world is marked by insanity. There is not a golden age of human history that we can look back upon and say, "Oh, that was a sane era." There's always black marks upon human history. Stains of sin. And none of those things separate the believer from Christ Jesus. None of those shall separate his church from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He is the foundation upon which the church of Jesus Christ is built. We look at this state of extreme suffering that he records in verse 36. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But even in the midst of that, we are in Christ because of Christ. Because he is the conqueror, more than conquerors. Because more than that, more than all these things, Jesus rose from the dead. And because he rose, he ascended. And because he ascended, he's at the right hand. Because he's at the right hand, he's interceding for you and for me. John Chrysostom, an early church father, or Chrysostom, however you wish to say it. I'll close with these words from him. He was brought before the emperor to face banishment for his Christian profession, for his Christianity. And this was his response. "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house. But I will slay you," said the emperor. "No, you cannot," said the noble champion of the faith, "for my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away the treasures." "Nay, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there." The emperor responding, "But I will drive you away from man, and you shall have no friend left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me." Why could he say that? Because more than that, Jesus rose from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus rose from the dead. We thank you that he is our champion, that he is the one who did for us what we could not do for ourselves, that he lived for us, and that he died for us, and that he is now risen for us. And in that, you have brought great glory to yourself. We thank you that by a faith that did not originate from ourselves, but was given to us, you united us to Christ and all that he has done for us. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in this resurrection, to delight in it, to glory in it. Even when everything around us tells us you have no reason to delight and to glory, may our boast only be this: Jesus Christ lived, he died, and he rose from the dead. And that is where my life is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.